I am the administrative pastor here at Freedom, so I don't do a ton of preaching from up here on stage, but again, I am one of the elders, and it is my privilege to preach this morning. We are going to be finishing up our We Are Freedom series. So for those of you who have been with us, this is going to be our last sermon as part of this series of walking through our covenant together. We did not save the best for last. I can't make that claim. Others might, but they're lying to you. But I am really looking forward to preaching through this with you guys. This morning, we're going to be looking at what does it mean to be a gospel-centered family. We're going to read the covenant at the very end of the little paragraph that explains what a gospel-centered family is, but we're just going to dive straight in, all right? So I'm going to go ahead and pray one more time, mainly for my own soul, that the Lord would prepare my heart, and then the Lord would speak through me. So let's pray one more time. Father, Lord, I am thankful for the opportunity to be able to stand up here and declare truth from your word. Lord, I ask, Father, that you would prepare our hearts, even my own, to hear from your word. God, I pray as we look at your scriptures, God, that you would speak to us your truth. God, that your gospel would be very clear to our hearts and our minds this morning. God, I pray, Father, God, that you would speak and we would hear. Father, it's in your name we pray. Amen. So I've preached a handful of times here, also at some other places. But as I prepared this sermon this week, it became very, very clear to me that this would be the hardest sermon I've preached to date. The passage of scripture we're going to look at isn't a very complex scripture, so there's not like prophecies to try to understand. There's not difficult words in Greek to try to translate. But the passage is also pretty straightforward, pretty practical, which is how I tend to think. But there's two really main reasons that the sermon's going to be difficult for me this morning. The first is that I am far from perfect, and so I have yet to figure out exactly how to have a gospel-centered home. So I would say that we all kind of fit into that category. I do not have it all figured out. None of the elders here at Freedom have it all figured out. Not a single person in here has it all figured out. And I would even say that, so my four-year anniversary is going to be in August. But our third baby is due in July, third girl. And if you do the math there, if you're keeping score, by the time third baby is born, my wife will have been pregnant for 30 out of the first 48 months of our marriage. That's a lot. I know pregnant wife more than I know non-pregnant wife. We like to joke about that. So what that means is we've primarily just tried to keep our head above water. We've tried to just to maintain and stay alive and keep the kids alive as well. So that's one reason why things have been why the sermon's gonna be difficult is I'm not an expert. The second, which is the main reason, is that I came from an incredibly broken family. So my mom's in town. She has the privilege of hearing me say this morning, and I don't hesitate to say that even with her sitting on the front row listening. My family was far from being gospel-centered, and often we were intentionally anything but gospel-centered. All right. My dad committed suicide when I was 6. My stepdad was overbearing. He was domineering. He was controlling, even verbally abusive. I was an angry teenager, and so me and my mom, we fought a lot. A lot of that was my fault. I moved out of my parents' house in high school to get away. I could give you more details, but I don't want you to focus on my story this morning. I want you to focus and remember a family story that is far greater than my own that we're going to look at. But I need you to know that as I studied this week, as I prepared, it was incredibly difficult. Memory after memory flashed through my mind of pain. And I say all that to say that I don't know what you think about when you think of family. I don't know what first pops into your mind. I don't know what feelings or emotions sweep over you as you dwell on your family history. And I don't know what your current thoughts are about your past or your present family. Now, you may have had a really good family. Your family may have been filled with love and affection. Your family may have been filled with tenderness and care, discipleship even, and devotion, and I pray that that's true for your family. And so you may not think negatively immediately about your family, but I can tell you this, that every single one of us, 100% of us, have been hurt by our family. Some of you still have open wounds that you're trying to hide or cover up, maybe still trying to heal. Some of you have scars that remind you of the pain and the past that you endured. But I stand up here to tell you that there's hope this morning. For those of you hurting because your father or your mother, because your husband or your wife, your son or your daughter has passed on to the next life, there's hope. For those of you hurting because you never knew your father or your mother, there's hope. For those of you hurting because someone in your family caused you great harm, there is hope. And for those of you hurting this morning because your husband or your wife, your father or your mother, your son or your daughter is rebelling against God and opposed to him in every way possible, there's hope. There is a road to healing paved with the cross of Christ. And that's the hope of the gospel. So before we look at what a gospel-centered family is, I had to start with what the gospel is. So we're going to look at Galatians 4 and Romans 8 this morning as we start with what is the gospel. So if you have your Bibles, you can turn to Galatians 4. I'm going to read verses 4 through 7. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the spirit of his son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. I start in Galatians, because we've actually been reading this book together as part of our church reading plan, and I hope that you recognize this text and it's familiar. But the good news of the gospel here is that 2,000 years ago, the Father declared that the fullness of time had come, and he sent his son into the world to be slain so that we could be redeemed. Apart from Christ, we are slaves to the law, slaves to sin, slaves to the standard set by God that was originally intended for our good, yet we can never perfectly uphold that standard. This results in condemnation. It results in an unbearable weight of sin that we can never be free from. Because of our rebellion against God and our sin, we are separated from the love of God and cast out from his presence and his people. The separation is so permanent that Romans 7 says our sin produces spiritual death. There is no life in us. There is no good thing in us. We are dead. But enter the good news of being adopted into the family of God by the blood of Christ. Romans 8, 10 through 25. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the spirit is life because of righteousness. If the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. So then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now, and not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Christ redeeming us from our sin by living the perfect life we could not, by dying the death that we deserved, and then resurrecting from the dead to defeat sin and Satan enables us to be grafted into the family of God, to use our language here, to be adopted into God's family. And in God's family, there's life. In God's family, we can hope for what we cannot see, knowing that as an heir of God, we can cry out to God, our Father. And like the good and gracious Father that he is, he hears our cries. Psalm 18:6, in my distress, I called upon the Lord. To my God, I cried for help. And from his temple, he heard my voice. And my cry to him reached his ears. When we seek God for the healing of our hurt, he promises restoration. We may suffer in this life, but those sufferings only last for a little while. They are not worth comparing to what lies ahead for the believer in eternity. So, the pain that your family caused you, whatever that may be, can be healed by God the Father. His love extends so far into the depths of your soul that you no longer have to be enslaved to the hurt that your husband or wife, father or mother, son or daughter has caused or is causing you now. This is beautiful because as a Christian, you are not defined by your past or your present. You are defined by Christ. You are an heir to the throne of the holy and righteous God because of Christ. You are a child of God, having received the spirit of adoption because of Christ. And because of Christ, you are not an abuser or an alcoholic because your father abused you, or because he got drunk every night, or because he never told you that he loved you. Because of Christ, you are not a harlot with a scarlet letter on your dress because your mom cares so much about her appearance that she never spent time with you and you can never match her standard. Because of Christ, you are not a terrible parent because your son or daughter left for college and then left God and the church as well. As a child of God, you are not defined by those sins. You are not enslaved to the same patterns of sin that your family has done for generations. However, you are responsible for your own patterns of sin and your own sinful choices. Therefore, this morning, I beg you to think about your life and consider if the patterns and choices in your life indicate that you are dead in your sin, a slave to the law and its demands, or that you are alive in Christ, an heir of God and set free from sin. If you have never felt the freeing power of Christ, I tell you that the gospel from Romans 10 promises that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. I hope as we look at what a gospel-centered family is and how that reveals the gospel truth we've just talked about, that you feel the softness of God's gospel that binds up the brokenhearted, that heals the hurting, because there is healing there. But I also hope that this morning you feel the sting of sin, because I hope that you are exposed to your shortcomings as a husband or wife, a father, mother, son, or daughter. That sting, feeling that sting, is incredibly important because it shows us just how much we need Christ. How much we need the one who never fell short as a father, who never falls short as a husband, who never falls short as a son. So let's turn to Ephesians 5 and let's see the family centered on the gospel truth. We're looking at verses 22 through chapter 6, verse 4. I'm going to read that for us. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. So like any man should do, Paul says, ladies first. And so he gives our first bit of instruction this morning to wives. And he has one very simple, very clear piece of instruction: to submit. Submit. There are probably plenty of women here this morning that immediately puts a bad taste in your mouth. You don't want to submit. You don't like to submit. You might immediately cringe when you hear that word. That's okay. I know why. We're going to talk about that. It isn't me. It's not because I'm telling you to submit. It isn't even how I said it. It's because of sin. See, when Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, they fell short of the glory of God. God said to Eve, your desire shall be for your husband, but he shall rule over you. God promised from the very beginning that there would be relational turmoil between the husband and the wife in the home. There would be a battle for leadership. And so ever since the fall, the natural fleshly instinct for women is to buck against the authority of men. This can happen a number of ways. You can be outward in your rebellion against men, or you can be quiet and be bitter and still be obedient. That's not submission. But what Paul makes very clear here in Ephesians is that the wife is only called to submit to her own husband. All right, so all women are not called to submit to all men. That's not the authority structure that God has established. So just because you're a woman does not mean that you are less in worth or dignity and you are unequal to the men around you. However, if you are a woman and you are married, you are supposed to submit to your husband. Why? Because you are a representation of the church of God, his bride. So to not submit to your husband is to say that God shouldn't be leading the church, but that you should be leading instead. That is utter foolishness. Because as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. But this submission doesn't mean you tuck your tail between your legs. All right? It doesn't mean you cower. It doesn't mean you go get another bag of chips while your husband sits and watches UNC win last night. All right? More importantly, it doesn't mean that you give your husband what he wants in the bedroom, even though he's never asked you once about how your day went, or how the kids were, or how work was today in the last several months. Wives, hear me very clearly this morning. You are called to submit to your husband no matter how godly or ungodly he may be, because that submission is rooted in your identity as a woman of God. The gospel has set you free from your sin. The gospel promises an eternal future filled with complete and perfect fellowship with God and his people. And if you submit to your husband with that truth in mind, your submission will be gracious. 1 Peter 3 tells us this. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some of your husbands do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see your respectful and pure conduct. You may win your husband to the Lord by your conduct, by your submission, by your gospel-centered submission. And if that can happen, how much more so if your husband is a Christian, can he be sanctified by God through your conduct? Continuing on, do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair, the putting on of gold jewelry, or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. Your primary focus as a wife should be to adorn yourself with gentle and quiet submission. That is imperishable beauty. And it is far more pleasing to God than how dressed up you can be. Continuing on, for this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. In your submission, you have no need to fear your husband. You have no need to fear submission itself. Point blank here, we see in 1 Peter that holy women submit to their husbands. But I tell you what, The fall didn't happen because Eve went off by herself and did her own thing. Eve didn't get us in this broken mess. Adam did. He was there when Eve ate of the fruit of the tree, and he failed to lovingly lead her as he was supposed to do. So men, as much as you might have amened what I was just saying to the women or to your wives in the room, your wife does have her own responsibility to submit to you as her husband. But if your wife doesn't consistently submit to your leadership, you need to take a real good look in the mirror to find out why. I hope that stings a little bit. And I hope that as we continue to look at God's word in Ephesians 5, that it continues to sting. But husbands, Paul had a lot more to say to you in Ephesians than he did to the women. So I have a lot more to say to you as well. And I'm going to treat you like men. All right? So if you have any questions or any issues, I stand right here after service, and I would love to talk with you. If you have any issue with anything I'm about to say, I would love to get together with you and discuss your concern in a loving way. Not as a, like, I'll meet you after school at the, you know, out on the basketball court or something like that, or the parking lot, all right? But because I love you and I care about you, and I want, if you do have any concern, I want to talk about that with you. All right, so let's settle in, let's listen, let's see what God has to say to us. So starting in verse 25, husbands, love your wives. Love your wife. My wife cooks, she cleans, she takes care of our children. We have a very traditional home, all right? But the thing, and all those things are great, but the thing that I love the most about my wife is that she never, never hesitates to tell me when I am failing to love her. That is a beautiful quality, and I can tell you that I fail to love her a lot, consistently, over and over and over. But as a man and as a husband, I have one primary obligation, and that is to love my wife. This is because Christ loves his church. Philippians 2, 6 through 8. Though he, Christ, was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself to the point that he was obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Christ left his heavenly throne. Angels sat around, they stood around, and praised him all day long. And he took on frail human flesh. And that flesh was nailed to the cross. And in 3 days, he rose from the grave, praise the Lord, so that we could love our wives with that same love that he loves his church, his bride. So my question, men, is when is the last time you gave up yourself like that for your wife? When is the last time that the sole purpose of anything you did was to sanctify her, to cleanse her with the words, so that she might be spotless, without wrinkle, without blemish, and holy before the Lord? When was the last time you sought to nourish and cherish her as Christ does the church? Men, that is leadership. That's humility. That's love. And that's a gospel-centered husband that a wife would gladly submit to. So husbands, give yourself up for your wife. Take the chores around the house that she hates doing and do them for her, loving the fact that you're doing them for her, that you get the ability and the privilege to serve her. Take the kids out. Give her a break. Let her pick the movie to watch. All right? I can tell you that as a man in a house of soon-to-be 4 women, they don't want to watch the next Fast and Furious movie. All right? They don't want to watch the UFC fight and get blood everywhere. They don't want to watch the college basketball championship game. But even if they do, even if your wife does enjoy those things, she doesn't enjoy them the same way you do. She doesn't want to watch them the same way you do. Our wives and women are wired differently than us. They have different wants. They have different desires. And as a general rule of thumb, they are more kind, they are more gentle, they are more caring, and they are more tender. Therefore, it does not make you more of a man to ignore those qualities in your wife and treat her like you would any other guy. I grew up playing ice hockey. I got into fights. I played college baseball. As Michael and Clint tell you, I do crazy workouts in the dungeon, in the basement here, the building. Okay, I do a lot of manly things, but there is nothing more manly that I do than to sit down at dinner with my wife and ask her how her day with the kids went and how I can help her and then ask to pray for her. There is nothing more manly than that. Gospel-centered manliness isn't defined by your performance in the bedroom or how much you lift in the weight room or how learned and smart you become in the book room or how successful you are in the workroom. Manliness, according to the Bible, is focused on properly demonstrating to your wife that Christ loves the church, that Christ loves his bride, and that you love her the exact same way. According to the Bible, we need to be properly demonstrating to our wife that love in every way imaginable. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. God is concerned with the condition of your heart. So what does your mouth say to your wife about the condition of your heart towards her? Does it tell her you're concerned with the status of her heart before God, of her spiritual well-being? Or does it tell her that you're concerned about your own wants or your own desires? Greater love has no one than this, as someone laid down his life for his friends. Christ laid down his life for his bride. And I challenge you to do the same. And it is very simple. Pray for her. Read the Bible with her. You don't even have to try to explain any of the Greek words that you don't even know how to read. Read the Bible with her. Talk about God with her. It is so simple. Because when the husband lovingly lays down his life for his bride, and when the wife humbly submits to her husband's leadership, as he does that, something miraculous happens, and I don't mean that lightly. A true miracle takes place. We see that in verses 31 through 33. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. Let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Before time began, God designed marriage to be between a man and a woman to put on display the gospel of God. This was a mystery that was hidden for ages, never fully understood until Christ entered the scene as a man. See, when a man leaves his father and mother and holds fast to his wife, that man proclaims to the world that there is a woman that he is giving all of his time, his energy, his money, his devotion, and his love. And that is what Christ proclaimed when he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, by taking the form of a servant. Christ proclaimed that his church, his bride, is the one that he would pay the ultimate price for. And women, when you allow a man to sweep you off your feet and give you his last name, you proclaim to the world that there is a man worth following and giving your everything to. That's what the church proclaims as we worship and praise our God this morning and all throughout the week. Christ leads us and we submit. And in that submission, we declare to the world how great of a leader and Lord we have in Christ. This is the purpose of marriage, to declare the excellency of God and his gospel. That is a gospel-centered marriage. You don't need children to fulfill that purpose. You don't need to be married for a certain number of days to fulfill that purpose. You can do it from day one of your marriage, and you can do it until you pass on to be with the Lord. But as I said earlier, I didn't necessarily see this type of marriage growing up, and I'm willing to bet that most of you didn't either. Therefore, if you feel like you or your spouse that you don't display the glory of God and his gospel like you ought to, like Ephesians 5 tells us, me or one of the elders would love to help you with that. Come talk to us. We do, as I said already, like I don't have it all figured out. We don't have it all figured out as elders. But we love to help you as best we can with the word of God. And as a Christian, again, you don't have to fall into the same set of sinful patterns you've seen or experienced. You can begin a new life in Christ, and you can begin a new marriage in Christ as well. At any point, it is never too late to center your marriage on the gospel. So continuing on, we're going to look at parents and children. Children, Obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, that it may go well with you, that you may live long in the land. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. So there is a very simple dynamic here as well with parents and children. Children are called to obey their parents, and parents are called to discipline and instruct their children. I want to start by addressing the parents here, kind of going in reverse order. Paul addresses the responsibility only of fathers here in this text. He's already established that the men, the husbands, the fathers in the home are the leaders. So he's primarily addressing them. And again, he says, do not provoke your children to anger. Bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. So I have one question for all of you as fathers or as mothers, is what are you passing on to your children? When your children look at the amount of time you spend on this or that, or the amount of money you spend on these things, what do they see as important? Again, Paul says, discipline and instruct. And Deuteronomy 6 tells us what this instruction would be. Verses 4 through 8. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. That was the command of God in the Old Testament. For parents to pass on to their children to love the Lord their God. Today, we have the same command, but now better understood by and through the gospel. Everything you do should teach your children the gospel. Continuing on in Deuteronomy, when your son, in verse 20, when your son asks you in time to come, what is the meaning of the testimonies and statutes and the rules that the Lord our God has commanded you? Then you shall say to your son, we were Pharaoh's slaves in Egypt. The Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. And the Lord showed signs and wonders great and grievous against Egypt and against Pharaoh and all his household before our eyes. And he brought us out from there, that he might bring us in and give us the land that he swore to give our fathers. And the Lord commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as we are this day. And it will be righteousness for us if we are careful to do all this commandment before the Lord our God as he has commanded us. So it's great watching my girls grow up and see them try to do burpees or squats or anything like that else that they see me do. It's great that both of my daughters can recognize hockey on the radio, even just by hearing it. They know when the Rangers are playing, all right? But I long for the day when Elle or Liddy or baby girl number 3 come up to me and say, Daddy, why do we do this? Daddy, why do we do that? I long for that day because I want to answer them by saying, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. I cannot wait for the day when I get to unpack the gospel, the grace and the mercy of the Lord to their little minds and hope that they begin to understand the gospel. That over time I may teach them about the love that the Lord has for them, made possible by the blood of Christ alone. I want to tell them that they deserve hell and that they deserve to be separated from God for eternity because of our sin, but that Christ humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death on a cross. And he raised from the dead so that my daughters could be children of God. Is that what you're passing on to your children? Or are you telling them that sports, grades, boyfriends, money is what's really important? If your children are already out of the home, what does their life now show you that you taught them then? What do your children care about the most? If you're like me, I can already tell you that I'm failing to show them the gospel. You probably feel a little uncomfortable right now. You might feel the sting of your sin as you have failed to be a father or a mother that properly does this. Again, I can look at those two little people in my house trying to imitate me, and I can already see them fleshing out the same sins that I struggle with. I want to encourage you that God is the perfect Father. He never fails. He's able to right all of those parenting wrongs. He's able to correct all of those parenting mistakes you've made or are making. He is able to discipline and instruct your children in a way that you never can. So what I want to tell you to do is, if you feel like you are failing, pray. Pray that God would change your parenting. Pray that God would change the condition of your heart. Pray that God would draw your son or your daughter to himself. Because the hope of our children being Christians and understanding to love and fear God isn't rooted in how good our parenting is. It is rooted in the graciousness of God that may extend to your children. So children, obey your father and your mother. It will go well with you if you do. That is very clear from our text. You will learn about the Lord's discipline and his love for you. Even in my broken family, I look back and I see the benefits of obedience. I only wish I had obeyed all the more. Because through that obedience, as I sought to walk with the Lord, I could have declared to my friends that the reason I'm obedient is because of the gospel. That the reason I'm obedient is because the rules and statutes and the commands that my parents were giving me were perfect, but because the gospel has set me free from sin. To obey my parents more would have meant that I would have trusted more in God's sovereignty and his plan for my life than my own plans and my own will. In conclusion, we all have a unique yet shared responsibility to display and declare the gospel of God with our lives and how we relate to others in our families. So that's why members here at Freedom, we've covenanted to this last statement. If we can show it on the screen. Gospel-centered families. We will endeavor to build gospel-centered homes. Husbands will seek to lead their wives and children sacrificially as Christ leads the church, meaning husbands are ready to lay down their lives for their families. Wives here at Freedom will seek to submit to their husbands as the church does to Christ. As parents here at Freedom, we will raise the children under our care in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, and by a pure and loving example, all of us seek the salvation of our family and friends. In order to have a gospel-centered home, you need to start by being a gospel, trying by the grace of the Lord to be a gospel-centered husband or a gospel-centered wife or a father or mother or son or daughter. Change in the home only happens after change in the heart. And as I said earlier, I beg you to think about your life and consider if your life demonstrates and indicates that you are dead in your sin, a slave to the law, a slave to its demands, or that you are alive in Christ, that you are an heir of God, adopted into his family and therefore set free from sin. God's faithfulness is great. His mercy and love extend to us strength and hope. Don't neglect the steadfast faithfulness of God today. Feel the sting of your sin and repent of your shortcomings as a husband and as a wife and as a father and as a mother and as a son and as a daughter, so that you may dwell within the softness of the gospel. Because no matter your past or your present family situation, God has new mercies in store for his family every day. God has promised healing, and it's never too late to experience that healing. Your family is never too far broken for God to restore it. I mentioned my mom earlier. My mom and I have a great relationship now, and she never ceased to pray for me. And by the grace of God, I have no doubt in my mind that it's because of my mother sitting here on the front row that I am standing before you today as a child of God. Do not cease to pray for your husband or your wife or anyone else in your family, because as they have breath in their lungs, it is not too late for them to experience the grace of God and to understand the gospel. It is never too late to receive the spirit of adoption, to be made a son or a daughter in Christ. Let's pray together. Father, Lord, we thank you for the gospel that proclaims to us that no matter how we have failed as a husband or a wife or as a child or as a parent, it is never too late for your grace and your mercy to take hold of us and to change us. Lord, I ask that you would change how we are as husbands. You would teach us how to lovingly lead our wives, Lord, that we may lay our lives down for the women in our lives. God, that we would give ourselves up, that we would put our wives first, that we would cherish them and nourish them, that we would seek their spiritual good. Lord, I pray that you would teach the wives here this morning what it looks like to submit. God, what it looks like to model before the world the beautiful glory of the relationship between your bride, the church, and you, Christ. And God, I pray for our parenting mistakes, that you would right them, that you would give us the boldness to apologize to our children, to repent of our sins as parents. God, that they may benefit from your grace. And God, I pray for the children in the room this morning. God, that you would teach us your care, your mercy, and your love, and your discipline through obedience to our parents, that we may honor our mothers and fathers. God, I pray for every single one of us in the room, whether married or not, whether with or without children. God, that we may look at this passage of Scripture, God, and see the beautiful mystery unfolded before us. That mystery is the gospel. God, I pray that we see the gospel this morning. Father, in your name we pray.